And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Whether it was a physical apple is not important. But it seems somehow Adam took a piece of what she gave him, whatever it was. He loved Eve more than God. All I know is, one of the hardest responsibilities in life is to sacrifice human affection for God. That's hard. The hardest thing in life is to give up what, or especially whom you love, when it's God's will that you do so. Like the woman in Indianapolis, I came a week after the event on supply at a parish, a week after one of my Jesuit confreres had been on supply, as we say, at that church, and it seems after the 11 o'clock mass, as he was going into the rectory through the front door, from the church to the front door, he just stepped inside when the woman was running up the rectory steps, rang the doorbell in great distress, and just as he opened the door, two shots rang, and the woman fell into his arms. She was killed. She was taking instructions for the Catholic faith, was living in adultery with another man, or the husband, well, of another woman's, in other words, another wife. He had another wife. She was told she'd have to give up this man to become a Catholic. The other man, who was divorced and felt, he wanted this woman. But I'm becoming a Catholic. He threatened her life. So during the course of instruction, she was going from church to church in Indianapolis to try to avoid him, because she was scared. She realized he meant business. This Sunday, he saw her coming out of the church. Instead of shooting into the crowd and with the risk of killing somebody else, he waited till she was alone. And luckily for him, she saw him. And she panicked. She was killed. She chose. All right? And how often, how very often, in our lives, this lesson has got to be lived, to give up what we love because we love God more. The consequence, therefore, was not only for Adam, but as we know, for the rest of the human race. The fall, therefore, is a subject that I would like to now expand on, and we will now take, we are supposed to take a break, aren't we? Is that the idea? Take about, 7 or so minute break. Then we reassemble for the rest of the fall of our first parents and its consequences to us. As a matter of fact, one of the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve is the fact that we need a break in the middle of class. Let's take the break as fallen human beings and reassemble in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Scholastica.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe we go to 1 o'clock, is that correct? What I would like to do is to cover the matter on the fall of man and the meaning of original sin in the next hour by using the church's doctrine from the church teacher that I asked you to prepare for today's quiz that you will get at the beginning of the classes after lunch, and also give you the assignment for our next class at that time. If you happen to have that, you won't need, because I can read it for you, the teaching of the Council of Trent. It's pages 158 and following of the book The Church Teaches. First, some background of the Church's doctrine. Over the centuries, there had been errors regarding man's nature and his sinfulness. The most important of the errors prior to the Reformation were the Manichaean and the Pelagian. The Manichaeans, of whom St. Augustine was one for 9 years, held that all the evil in the world is due to some unseen, mysterious, even divine powers outside of and independent of man. Ultimately, you might say of the Manichaean theory, all the evil in the world is due to an evil God. The net result, as Augustine discovered, was the convenient conclusion that whatever is wrong with any one of us is the fault of some powers outside of me. In other words, it is the heresy of what we call moral determinism. People are what they are, whether good or bad, not because they use their free will, either well in one case or ill in the other, but because of forces outside of them. The second major heresy was Pelagian. Pelagianism went to the other extreme, where the Manichaeans claimed that all the sin in the world is due to evil forces outside of man. The Pelagians said they were due exclusively to man's free will. Who are the good people? Those who use their willpower. Who are the bad people? Those without a spinal cord. Those who are weak-willed. For the Pelagians, then, who will be saved? The ones who have used their wills to do the will of God. Who will be lost? The weaklings. For the Pelagians went on to add, and all of this without grace. They were half right in opposing the Manichaeans, in insisting that we've got to use our free will. They were half wrong in claiming that it's only the will and no grace. That's where the situation stood for 1500 years until the eve of what we call the Reformation. The so-called Protestant reformers picked up both errors. And the best way that we can understand Protestantism, against which all the artillery of the Catholic Church was ranged at the Council of Trent, and the definitions on original sin and its consequences that I will read and briefly comment on have only as much meaning as we understand why the Church convened the council that met for 20 years and passed the doctrines which it did. We must understand Protestantism to understand the Church's teaching on original sin, because the keystone of Protestantism was its notion of sin. So we go back to, well, maybe pictorialize, and I hope help at some distance from the microphones. Here is man, originally. This is original man. In the Catholic tradition, so this is, you might say, the Catholic teaching about original man. He is living a supernatural life from the beginning. God made Adam and Eve, as we saw earlier, possessed not only of a nature not unlike God's in having a mind and a will, but in being gifted with sanctifying grace and the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and the infused gifts. When man fell, so this is now fallen man. In the Catholic tradition, or the Catholic doctrine, man fell to what we can call his natural state. In falling, if the figurative speech will help any, if this is the level ground, well, there was something of a dent in his nature. He fell from such a height that, well, he was wounded, injured. His nature remained intact. He remained a human being possessed of reason and a free will. And consequently, for us Catholics, the fall of man implies falling from a height which was above the natural. And it's so embedded in our mentality that even to say something else seems, well, what else can it mean? The fall means falling from God's friendship, from the state of grace, and losing, as we saw as a consequence, and just to refresh our memories, losing, therefore, the nature remained intact. But if the nature remained intact, there was a preternature and a supernature. These were lost. Man lost the state of God's friendship, and he lost the gifts. The three I's: integrity, immortality, and infused knowledge. But his nature remained nature. Man did not lose his power of reason or his capacity of choice. Now, if that's the Catholic picture, what's the Protestant one? In the Protestant version of original man, we don't start up there, we start here. This is the Protestant original man. He starts with nature only. The most important single statement we can make after 450 years of Protestantism, with now 300 million adherents, in a bewildering jungle of denominations and cults and sects, the most fundamental single statement we can make is Protestantism, on its most fundamental premises, denies the supernatural. There is no elevation of man. If you know that, you can begin to understand Protestantism. If you don't know that, you know about Protestantism, you don't know it. What then did man have originally? He had only his nature. Namely what? He had reason and a free will. But in having only his nature, man, when he fell, lost something. What did he lose? Well, he had only his nature to lose. So that man's fallen state must mean something less than what man was, this is the Protestant hypothesis, than he was before he fell. What did he lose? He lost, as we would expect, his capacity for reasoning and for choosing. For reasoning, so that he could come to the knowledge of God and spiritual things, and for choosing anything spiritually good. Man's fallen nature is incapable of knowing God by reason and rising to the knowledge of what man needs to know according to his, capacities as a human being, and above all, he loses his capacity for making the choice of something good. Man cannot choose the spiritually good. Now, among the reformers, because there were so many of them, the four principal ones, just to remember, the four principal reformers are Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk and priest. After 15 years in the priesthood, left the church, broke with Rome in 1517. John Calvin, the French seminarian, never a priest, though he had been a cleric, whose most important work was published in 1536, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was a Swiss priest who went further than either Luther or Calvin, especially in denying any reality of any kind of Eucharistic presence in the Blessed Sacrament. And Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Cranmer was living with a woman, clandestinely happened to be the niece of a famous Protestant theologian, Osiander. It just happens that her name was Margaret. He lived with her, and while living in concubinage, he was made by Henry VIII, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the primate of the Church of England. Cranmer is the evil genius behind the English Reformation. He is the father of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Creed, and in the English-speaking world, that's especially the United States, we can blame Cranmer, who died at the stake when Mary Tudor became queen. Since he did not want to recant, she had him executed as a heretic. Those are the four big names. In any case, all the big names agreed, fallen man has no freedom to choose the spiritual good. Most of them also said he cannot come to the knowledge of what is religious or spiritual knowledge. He cannot know God and the will of God. The natural law is impossible. You either have faith or you don't know anything about God. In any case, the difference, of course, is that as we compare, if we extend these two patterns, you see what we have. By Catholic standards, the Protestant fallen man is not merely in a fallen state. In other words, since he started with only nature, and that which he has as man, which distinguishes him from the beast, is his mind and power of choice, having lost that, man became not natural, which is the Catholic teaching, but subnatural, in other words. Now remember, this is not Catholic teaching. I'm just extending the concept of if we were to accept the Protestant hypothesis, man's fallen state is below his natural one, whereby nature we mean capacity to reason and know things, religious, know God and the moral order by reason, and free will, the capacity for choosing what is morally good. In Protestantism, man's nature is not merely deprived. Everything hangs on one word. This is Catholic. This is Protestant. What letter do I put in here? A. Okay? We hold that man was deprived. Deprived of what? Deprived of the supernatural and preternatural gifts which before he fell he possessed. Deprivation is a loss of something that you had. Depravity is ceasing to be what you as a natural human being should possess. The most important thing in these very complex subjects is clarity. Am I clear? Okay. So much then for the backlog against which now we can tackle the Council of Trent. By the way, if you have your books, would you read this with me? Because this is really the bedrock of our faith. There's first, this is the Church's famous Defiant Doctrine on Original Sin. It comes mainly in six parts. Our Catholic faith, without which it is impossible to please God, must remain in its purity, sound, unshaken, and free from errors. We need to tell ourselves this today. The Christian people must not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. But that serpent of old, the perpetual enemy of the human race, in addition to many other evils with which he troubles the Church of God in our day, has revived old controversies, okay? The controversies of Manichaeism and Pelagianism, and started new ones about original sin and its remedy. Now, how has Manichaeism and Pelagianism remained embedded in Protestantism? First, Manichaeism. Manichaeism denied, in effect, man's freedom, right? Because if all the evil that man does is due to forces outside of himself, then he cannot be held responsible for the evil that he does. And the only possible base of responsibility or reason for being held guilty is if I've got a freedom with which I could have chosen the opposite. And then the reason is the reason for freedom. Sometimes you might wonder, why do we call reason, reason? Do you know why? Reason is the reason for choosing. If we had no choice given by our reason, if we were given no option by our reason, could we choose? If you can only go in one direction, if your mind gives you only one possibility, reason gives the will options among which it can choose. The two go together. You can't have freedom without reason. And the highest function of reason is to give us something to choose. Now, some people choose to reason all their lives. Poor souls. We reason to be able to decide. Okay. So the Manichaean error is embedded in Protestantism in the denial of freedom. Okay? Now, by the time the Protestants ended up with the denial of freedom, they made all kind of long speeches to get there. The Manichaeans were more simplistic. Why aren't we free? Well, because there are forces outside of us that determine what we do, whether good or bad. The Protestants were much more sophisticated. They went through this whole long process of ending up. But what do you end up with? No freedom. Which is just warmed over Manichaeism. Now, Pelagianism. Pelagianism claimed that there is no supernatural order. They denied grace. Now you might say, well, now that's a strange accusation to make. The Protestants are Pelagians. How can that be? As I've been told by more than one Protestant counterpart, my opposite number in debates and dialogues that I've had over the years with Protestant theologians. Pelagians deny the necessity of grace. How dare you claim that we Protestants don't believe in grace? Well, I would say, now don't get excited. You're still Pelagian because the grace for you is no longer the grace which is the grace of elevation. The only grace that Protestants believe in is the grace subsequent to man's having lost his free will. It is therefore not the grace with which you can cooperate. Why not?
No will.
You don't have a free will. You can still call it grace and quote all kinds of lengthy passages from Scripture. One reason, as I've told them on occasion, you quote so much Scripture is you don't dare explain it. So it's Pelagian in denying the supernatural order. Pelagius denied absolutely that man was ever elevated. Adam and Eve began with this. This is non-existent, all of this, above, in the Protestant concept. So much, then, for that, where the council says that old errors were revived and new ones were added. The two old errors that became Protestantism are Manichaeism and Pelagianism. As I've told my students here in the Lutheran School of Theology more than once, who then would take notes and put down, the Protestants, these are good Lutherans, we borrowed from the Manichaeans, and I had them repeat after me to make sure they got it straight, and we borrow this from the Pelagians. In any case, so it is. Now there are five condemnations. It is good at least once in a while to hear the church's defined doctrine verbally expressed. Let me read and then briefly comment. First condemnation. It's a little long. This is before the Reader's Digest, shortened sentences. If anyone does not profess that the first man, Adam, immediately lost the justice and holiness in which he was constituted when he disobeyed the commandment of God in the Garden of Paradise, and that through the offense of this man he incurred the wrath and the indignation of God, and consequently incurred the death with which God had previously threatened him, and together with death, bondage in the power of him who from that time had the empire of death, that is, the devil, and that it was the whole Adam, both body and soul, who was changed for the worse through the offense of this sin, let him be anathema. In other words, the first doctrine which the church is defining is that first, Adam and Eve sinned. Secondly, by sinning, he, especially Adam, incurred two kinds of death, both of body and of soul. And that as a consequence, man is worse than he was when he first came from the hands of God. How worse? By having lost all of this called the supernatural and preternatural gifts. Any questions? Second, if anyone asserts that Adam's sin was injurious only to Adam and not to his descendants, that it was for himself alone that he lost the holiness and justice which he had received from God. Notice, holiness and justice are synonyms for the original state of man before he fell. Or that, and not for us also, or that after his defilement by the sin of disobedience, he transmitted to the whole human race only death and punishment of the body, but not sin itself, which is the death of the soul, let him be anathema. Let's get this clear. It is correct but inadequate to say that the death threatened by Yahweh against our first parents was only the death of the body. The Catholic Church teaches the death threatened was both of the body and of the soul. In other words, it is not only that man would die in body as we all have to. Yesterday I assisted at a funeral of a priest friend of mine, 82 years old, who had been a married man, a doctor, a medical doctor, a lawyer, and a college professor. When his wife died, he decided to become a priest at the ripe age of 72. He went back to school, studied for 4 years, was ordained. They were good friends, and he predicted, he knew exactly when he was going to die, he anticipated it, and he called up during the day. He said, I think it's tonight. He didn't even bother going to bed. He must have finished his office. He was next to him. His beads were in his hand. Isn't that beautiful? In any case, and in the sacristy, among the priests afterwards, one of the concelebrants I overheard the remark to another priest. You know what occasions like this tell us? We're next. So it's not just physical death. It's the death of the soul, which God threatened in the covenant that we spoke about earlier. And in fact, we can say as a general rule, the punishment for sin is always death. Something dies as the result of sin. What died, as faith tells us, with Adam's sin, is the body which lost its principle of life, the soul, and the soul which lost its principle of life, which was the presence of God, the indwelling Trinity, and the consequent sanctifying grace. Third definition. If anyone says that this sin of Adam, which is one by origin, remember this the next time you hear Karl Rahner or someone else telling you it doesn't matter how many people started the human race, shake your head and say, no, Karl, you're wrong. Which is one by origin. Pray for Rahner. Highly touted theologian. And until about 10 years ago, until Humane Vitae, a great mind. I just the other day filed away a very learned article which he wrote in German, proving that women should be ordained. The most devastating criticism, and to several thousand word analysis of Pope Paul's Humanae Vitae is by Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner, if you want to blame one man in the Catholic Church for her troubles, and we can blame many, but the one who stands at the head is my own Jesuit confrere, Karl Rahner. How well I know. In any case, one by origin. If anyone says that this sin of Adam, which is one by origin, and which is communicated to all men by propagation, not by imitation. Meaning what? Meaning that just because we are conceived as human beings, of human stock, and theologians explain it is not through the mother but the father that we inherit original sin. Not by imitation. It's not as though when we come into the world we see bad example all around us. How true. How sadly true. But that's not original sin. We are sinners. What did the psalmist say in the Miserere? My mother conceived me in sin. Long before I could see the bad example of anybody, including, perhaps, my mother. It is not by imitation, but by propagation, and which is in all men and proper to each. In other words, each one of us has his or her own sin. We are born sinners, even conceived as such. It's taken away either through the powers of human nature. This is the error, claiming that some other power can remove this original sin, or through a remedy other than the merit of the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first error. Or, second part, this is all one sentence, if you please. I repeat, this is long before the age of the digest. Or if anyone says that through the sacrament of baptism, rightly conferred in the form of the church, this merit of Christ Jesus is not applied to adults and to infants alike, let him be anathema. Baptism removes this original sin and restores to us the friendship of God. And by this time, by the time this was already approved, 1546, the four of the, I think we've gone over this somewhere, didn't we? The four major families of Protestantism, the Lutheran, the Calvinist, the so-called Free Church, and the Anglican. Now this one, the Free Church, which is in the United States mainly the Baptists, the largest number of Protestants in the United States is Baptist, for whom they do not baptize infants. Already in the 16th century, the Catholic Church condemned as heretical the deferral of baptism until a person reaches the age of reason. Why? Because baptism confers grace already on a newly born infant. Fourth definition. If anyone denies that newly born infants are to be baptized, even though they have been born of baptized parents, or says that they are indeed baptized for the remission of sins, but they do not contract from Adam any original sin that must be expiated, and consequently that for them the form of baptism is to be understood not in a true but in a false sense. In other words, that children are not really baptized. You just go through the formula. Let him be anathema. Now, there is already talk in some Catholic circles about deferring infant baptism. I just read the other day, they are deferring in Cleveland confirmation. I do not think that is wise. But to defer baptism, and especially to claim that children, when baptized, do not, on the one hand, when we're baptized, that between these two, that the supernatural grace that we lost in Adam is revived, is restored. We restore it. But we also believe, and the council is saying this, we do, however, not receive the preternatural gifts. We do not recover our bodily immortality. How obvious. We do not recover our integrity, the complete mastery of our desires. The seven capital sins, otherwise called the seven capital tendencies, are the result of original sin, and they are present even in the saints. And we do not have infused knowledge. It is acquired. Let me change it. It is acquirable. Some people don't want to acquire it. Fifth definition. If anyone says that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is not remitted, or even says that not everything having the true and proper nature of sin is taken away, but only brushed over or not imputed, let him be anathema. Now here we've got to be very plain, because this fifth definition is the foundation of all religious life in the Catholic Church. Let me explain. One of the first things the Protestant reformers did, the first major Protestant confession of faith, as it is called, was the Augsburg Confession, date 1530. The last major Protestant confession of faith was the Westminster Confession, the first in Germany, the second in England, date 1648. In those 118 years, scores of all kinds of restatements of what Christianity is was drafted or were drafted by then numerous denominations. All, without exception, hear it, removed religious life as part of the following of Christ. All of them.